Okay, before the break, we introduce the new section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33b through 35. Now, because of what the passage states, we say that some scholars do not accept it as part of what the apostle wrote, that somebody added it later on. Others accept it to be so, but that exactly what the apostle wrote, and no problem with it. Then, even among those who accept the authenticity of the passage, that there are two major problems. The first one is the placement of this passage. Some say it is wherever you have it here in our passage is correct. Others say no, it should have been placed at the end of verse 40. Now, so while others accept this as the right place, the truth of the matter is that we know, or we accept, that it is exactly where the apostle wrote it, that it appears, and it's placed that way according to what he wrote also. And then the second problem was the message. Now, even those who accept the authenticity of this book, they still have, of this particular passage, they have a problem because of what it teaches. That causes problem for them. Now, in any case, we do recognize that the apostle was still dealing with the issue of order in worship. And therefore, we indicated that this section has a message of simply that women should be silent in the church meetings. Now, we argue that the second half of verse 33 should be a part of verse 34. Although there are those who think it should be part of verse 33, hence the way we have it. However, we argued that it should be part of verse 34. Now, this is also because of the fact that it will agree with what the apostle explains from then on and its application to all the other local churches everywhere. Anyway, we indicated that when it says in the second part of verse 33, in all congregational saints, we argued and went through that the word saints is never used for an individual, but for a group of believers. The only time the word translates saint in the singular with a definite article is used is for deity. That is God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but never an individual. So that we say that it's a misnomer to say St. John, St. Peter, whatever. That is a misnomer. It's always a description reserved for all believers as a group. Now, so that brings up, of course, the problem of the first instruction of verse 34, which clearly says that it reads that women should remain silent in the churches. We stated there are two ways, that's two general ways, because there are other ways they interpret it, but there are two general ways that people try to interpret this. The first way is that it's really a quotation by men regarding women in the church. And that's what Paul is going to is referring to, that he now corrects later on in verse 36. But even then, what they are saying is that women are absolutely authorized to speak in the local church. That's the first one interpretation. The second interpretation is that they are either absolutely or specifically prohibited from speaking. And before the break, we indicated that it's our interpretation that instruction is against women teaching in a local church and participating verbally in the discussion of the affairs of the local church during the meeting of local churches. And that is what we began to look at. And so we have with instruction, women should not, and we said that whole sentence, women should not, women should remain silent in the churches, that there are so many words there that just needs to be looked at because of the dispute about each word of those, you know, the word silent, the word women, everything they are speaking, it's all disputed by scholars. And so we began with the first one. The first one is women, and we say that, well, it's a Greek, translated from a Greek word, gune, that means woman in general. But that there are other ways of understanding the word. The first one we certainly look at is that the word gune can, although it means woman, can mean wife, depending on the context. And we have cited one of the two contexts that we use, and the last one we cited was in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, which is where we stopped, and that's what we pick up now. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. It is, however, each one of you also must love his wife. That's husband. Is being commanded, must love. Now, I mean, we studied this in detail. He said must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now that expression, love his wife, is literally love his woman. That's the way the Greek reads. Love his woman. But the context indicates that his woman here refers to the wife of a man, because that's the one, the person he is commanded to love. And many times again, I refresh your mind, men, that you understand that. I've explained this when we studied it. You can tell your wife, I love you all you want. It's not what you say. It's important. It's how she understands that. See, she has to, you know, your wife says, yeah, I believe you love me. Then, yes. But you can say all you want, but I love you. Don't matter. It's what she understands and how she reads it or perceives it. And that's what's important. Anyway, in a handful of passages, though, the Greek word that we translated, that may mean woman, also has the sense of widow. Widow. As it is used by the Sadducees, who quoted from the Old Testament concerning the levirate marriage. Levirate marriage, that they use it to argue against the doctrine of resurrection. Now, levirate marriage is summarized in the passage I'm going to read, but basically all it is just in according to the Deuteronomy, a man. Of course, that was also in operation before it was given to Israel as a law. The issue was if two brothers live together and they marry and one of the brothers died, the living brother must take the wife or the widow and marry her. And the first child that comes out of that union will bear the name of the dead husband. And if you all remember, I know it's been a long time, we studied Genesis. That was Genesis Onan tried to do. And he enjoyed the sex, as they say. But didn't want to get the woman pregnant. God struck him dead. He was doing that. That's the levirate kind of marriage. So, here the law refers to it because some people were using that argument in order to say, well, there's no resurrection. Because this is a situation that proves that there's none. And that is in Luke chapter 20, verse 28. Luke, chapter 20, verse 28. Luke 20, verse 28 reads, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." You can read the rest when you go home, but they have already summarized the whole issue. And so they use that to say, yeah, suppose that is the case and there are seven men that married this woman and still no child. Whose wife is it going to be in heaven? And God say, the Lord Jesus said, no, you got it all wrong. There's no such thing as marriage, no male, no female in heaven. So we don't know anything about that. Anyway, so the expression here, married the widow, is literally take the woman. That is wife though, since the context indicates that it is a deceased brother's wife that's in view. Now the word may mean bride, that is a woman, at a time of her wedding, and for a short time thereafter, as it is used to describe the church of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It reads, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." A bride. That's a Greek word. Good day, woman. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, it means woman as an adult female person as opposed to a man. Now, although the word is used generally for an adult female, it is probably the case, though, that there is emphasis on wives as those who should not speak, considering the instruction given later about the women directing their questions to their husbands at home. So it most more likely the apostle focused more on wives. Now this does not mean though that unmarried women were to speak. You know how we all think? We're always looking for loopholes, as they say, because we don't want to say what God says. So somebody said, well, he just says women, though, that means those who are married. If that's the case, what about those who are single? They can do that. No. This cannot apply. This also applies to them. Now, this we deduce from the fact that unmarried women, unlike a widow or divorced person, is seen as dependent on the father. As we may gather from the vow made by an unmarried woman should be handled. In other words, we answer questions by looking at the scripture. Because God doesn't, if the answer is not given in one place, it's another place. Find it. It just takes time, but it's there. So how can we prove that? That you don't apply just to say, well, it only applies to married women. Single women are not included. I'm saying no, they are included. This is what helps us to see that is the case. How, when a woman who is not married makes a vow, how it's treated. According to Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 5. Numbers 30. Verses 3 through 5. So it reads here, Again, that there's a view that unmarried lady, depending on either the father really or the brother. Here it says, when a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge, but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. The Lord will release her because her father has forbidden her. Now, the same thing here that we read in this is also applied to the wife, who, if the husband hears the same thing and takes the same action, she also is free. So you can, if it applies to a married woman, what applies to a single woman, that will tell us that God does not make a distinction when he gives certain instruction, when it comes to the spiritual things about how we do certain things. So the point then is that if married women were not to speak in church meetings, certainly an unmarried woman would not either. So anyway, the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul is women should remain silent in the churches. Now the expression "remain silent" is translated from a Greek word that the apostle had used previously in verses 28 and 30 of this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now it has two general meanings. The first meaning is to be silent, in the sense of to say nothing, as the word is used to describe the response of the church to the report by Paul and Barnabas regarding what God did during their missionary trip to the Gentiles, as we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Acts 15, verse 12. It reads, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Now, under this first meaning, then, the word could mean to stop speaking, as an instruction to someone already talking, as the word is used by the crowd to demand that a blind man that shouted at the top of his voice to get Jesus' attention to heal him, when they told him to stop doing that, in Luke chapter 18, verse 39. Luke chapter 18, verse 39. Luke chapter 18, verse 39 reads, those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, a second general meaning is to keep something from being known, that is, to keep secret or to hide, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe God's secret that was hidden in the past but revealed through the preaching of the gospel, as we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. He said, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, the Greek word has the sense of to be silent, so that no sound comes from one who is silent, no sound of any kind. So the place where women were to be silent is given in the phrase, in the churches. In the churches. Now the phrase, this particular phrase, in the churches, supports our assertion that although the instruction for women to be silent in church meeting is directed to the Corinthians, that the instruction is for the universal church of Christ. Contrary to those who say, well, it was something unique that happened to the Corinthians, so Paul already wrote for them. That's, you know, what some scholars say. This is, yes, it is cousins, but it's only applied to Corinth because it's something unique to them. But this phrase refutes that because it says, in the churches, plural. In other words, it is, in my opinion, a rejection of God's instruction to argue that the Holy Spirit, or that the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, then is limited to, in its application to the Corinthians. Now, this is because of the word churches being in the plural refers to all local churches of God in Christ. The plural, in the churches. Now, the plural churches is used by Apostle Paul to describe all gentle local churches, especially those that were founded by him. But we do know, even if they weren't founded by him, that's what he used to refer to them. The first one, first example is in Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans chapter 16, verse 4. It reads, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. So here, plural. Of course, the apostle used the plural to describe group of local churches in a specific area in Asia, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. Here again, the plural. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. Thus, then, the phrase in the churches of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Should be understood as referring to all local churches of God in Christ, so that instruction is a universal one for the church of Christ. That, in my understanding, that phrase in the churches. This is why we have to, like again, let me put it this way. We study here, we teach, we don't preach. So we have to show you various places where that the word in churches is used by the apostle to refer to other local churches. And therefore, he can use it in the churches here writing to the Corinthians, and it will only apply to the Corinthians. That's reasoning, that's what we do, and that's what we all should be doing, is being able to reason through things. And that's what we see here, based on that phrase. We now know what it is wrong to say, well, Paul was only writing to the Corinthians because it's something, a unique problem for them. No, it applies to the entire Church of Christ. Anyway, the instruction for women to be silent in the local churches raises a question as to what the apostle meant, since he had implied that women could prophesy, which will normally take place in a local church, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. That's why now it's time to read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. It reads, "And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved." Now, because of the confusion that may arise because of what the apostle wrote here, it becomes necessary for him to clarify what he meant in the instruction for women to remain silent in the local churches. Because we've argued that prophecy is for the during church meetings. Therefore, if a woman can prophesy, get up and prophesy, what does Paul mean by keep silent? Because she's, you know, when she prophesies, she's talking. So what does he mean? Anyway, it is our assertion, though, that the apostle provided an explanation to the instruction he gave about women remaining silent in the local churches, because the next clause in the Greek of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34, the next clause began with a Greek conjunction not translated in the NIV and a handful of our English versions, although many others translated the Greek conjunction with the word for. See, the word for is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so, or it can also mean then. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated because or simply for. It can be used as marker of clarification or explanation, so that it may be translated still for, or it may be translated, you see. Now, it is in the sense of providing explanation that the word is used in our passage. In other words, the apostle wrote the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. He said, "They are not allowed to speak." He wrote that to explain what he meant by the first instruction, women should remain silent in the churches. So, once he said that, what we have now is his way of explaining it. Now, we should be clear before we examine what the explanation of the apostle means, that he was being emphatic in the sentence, "They are not allowed to speak," was very emphatic. How do we know that? When you read it in English, you may not necessarily catch it. Yes. His declaration is, the way he stated in the Greek, is not subject to discussion or critiquing by scholars, so to speak. Now, one of the things that I believe, you know, pastors should have what I call a thick skin, as they say, as you use the term. Once you declare the truth, pay no attention to what people say. Because there's just never a way you're going to please everyone. So please only one person that counts, and that's God. And so, if he's going to speak here, Paul has, you know, said something in an emphatic way, which means there's no room to wiggle around what he has said. He slammed the door. That will, you know, there will be no subject where this, there will find an exception to what he just said. There's no exception. Now, we said that really he shut the door because the word not the apostle used is translated from a Greek negative particle that I've used several times illustrating. So I use the word, the Greek word is ou, that I said is an objective negative, denying the reality of an alleged fact fully and conditionally, absolutely, in contrast from with another Greek word, me, that, you know, allows room for something, or that I always illustrate it using the simple thing as I like to do, which is a man says to a woman, I want to marry you. And she says, me. That means no. But what I really means, twist my arm a little bit, I will agree. But if she says, ooh, means drop dead. If you're the last person on this planet, I remain single all my life. Just as strong as you can come, right? So that's what we have here. Ooh, that means the door is slammed shut. You can open it. No wiggling around. No exception. And that's what we have here. So the apostle says in a very strong way that women are not to do what he said here in the local church in that sentence. They are not allowed to speak. Now the word allowed is translated from a Greek word that means to allow someone to do something. Hence, simply means to permit or to allow. It is in the sense of to permit that the word is used in the prohibition of women teaching men in a church setting, as Apostle Paul used it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Something we're going to come back to shortly. We're going to come back to this verse. But it says, I do not permit, that's a Greek word, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now it is with the meaning to allow that the word is used to describe the kindness the Roman centurion Julius showed Apostle Paul in allowing him to visit his friends while the ship taking him to Rome to stand trial docked at Sidon, as we read in Acts chapter 27, verse 3. Now, this kind of thing, when you read it, you just have to put in your mind and see how the Holy Spirit worked both on the on Paul and on the centurion himself, because a centurion knows if you let a prisoner escape, you're killed. So how can he let Paul go inside the town? You know, someone said, what if he don't come back? But the Holy Spirit worked anyway, because he, from his observation, Paul was very trustworthy. So he didn't have any fear, he won't come back. But look at what he says. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:34, the word is really used in the sense of to be permissible. The thing that is not permissible is given in that verbal phrase, to speak. The word speak now is translated from a Greek word that means to make a sound by inanimate objects, as it is used for the blood of Jesus Christ that speaks more effectively than that of Abel, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12:24 is, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, literal blood does not speak. So the sense here is that blood communicates or makes a sound. Of course, really, the human author of Hebrews indicates that the death of Christ communicates truth that is more effective than the death of Abel. Now, the Greek word may mean to speak with various nuances. Well, let me just consider a few of these so you can see the nuances. Now, to speak may mean to express oneself, as the word is used to describe what Jesus will not permit evil spirits to do, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 41. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 41. He reads, "Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ." Now, to speak in some contexts may mean to preach, Now, remember what I'm saying is, when you say women are not allowed to speak, that word to speak is debated among scholars as to the actual meaning of that. And I'm showing you the different ways the word speak can be used, so that when we interpret it, you know, you make the call for yourself, so to say. Now, so we say that the Greek word can mean to speak, but it only means to preach. As that's the way the apostle used the word in describing the effort of the Jews to keep him and others from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. It is, "In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Now, speaking to the Gentiles, it's not merely chattering with them, but presenting the gospel to them so that they might be saved, so that the word here means to preach, not to speak, to preach. Now, the word may mean to teach as well, as the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to Titus about his pastoral duty, as we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. This is pastoral duty. In fact, the most important function of any pastor is what we have here. It reads, Titus 2 verse 15 reads, "These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Thus then, our Greek word is used for communication of God's word. But really, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, it is used in the sense of to speak, that is, to express in speech. to express in speech. It can come different way of expressing, whether it's teaching, but it's still to express in speech. So the interpretation then of the word to speak has a sense of to express in speech in our verse of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34 enables us then to understand the explanation of the apostle regarding what it means for a woman to remain silent. He meant primarily a woman should not teach in a local church and should not say anything during any discussion of church affairs. Now, this is in keeping with the known practice that Hellenic women did not participate in public deliberations. In fact, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dank, Act, and Gingrich referred to what was stated by Pluto, the Greek philosopher, that reads, and I quote, I'm quoting now, a woman ought to take care of her home and be quiet, for she should either converse with her husband or through him. End of quote. That's what I say. And this is in a public meeting. It says that she should either converse through her husband or with him. Now, so it's entirely reasonable then that instruction of the apostle regarding women being silent in the churches will agree with the established practice among the Greeks or Hellenic women of not participating in the discussion of the affairs of the cities in public deliberations. Now, this is because the Christian faith does not teach things that would upset divinely established order. That's why I use divinely established order. Now, we say this because Apostle Paul had taught there is such a thing as hierarchy in husband-wife relationship as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 reads, now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So, it is entirely reasonable that the apostle will be careful under the guidance of the Holy Spirit not to contradict the principle of hierarchy in husband-wife relationships. In effect, he would not have written an instruction that goes against the concept of hierarchy as established by God or God-given function in such relationship. Now, the Christian faith is concerned with status of a person before God that is contrary to any society status. That's different from function. Now, thus, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, taught what I call an earth-shaking doctrine or shattering doctrine at a time that indicates there is no difference in status of those in Christ. That is, there's no difference between men and women in respect or between slaves and free people, as it relates to God, their status before God, as he has already written to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3 verse 28 reads, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's dealing with status, not function. The point I'm making though is that the apostle agreed with and applied to the church the established order that required women not to participate in public discussion of the affairs of the city-state, since that is based on the concept of divine established hierarchy between husband and wife. It is probably because of this concept of hierarchy in men and women relationships that the Holy Spirit directed the apostles to recommend to the church to choose only men to run the affairs of the local church, in any church, according to Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, every now and then I have to remind you, one of the reasons we look at many verses is I don't want you to think it's my opinion. I mean, I'm not keeping you from saying anything you want to say about me, but I just want you not to walk away and say, that's his opinion. It's from the scripture. And then you can say anything you want to say, but at least you know where it is based on the scripture. Say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. In other words, something that we pastors in most cases have failed to do. We get involved in the administration of the church when we shouldn't. So give it over to those men selected. You call deacons. Let them run the church. And they only have to see if they're going astray. Then that's when they say something. Otherwise, that's they should do it. So that they can focus their attention in the study of the word and other things. Now that aside then, it's often the case that local congregations that have rowdy meetings is often because women are allowed to participate. Of course, this does not mean that men do not cause problems, but that women are more commonly known to stir up problems in such congregations. Now, be that as it may, we have focusing on women not participating in the discussions regarding the affairs of the local church as per the instruction of the Holy Spirit through our apostle regarding women being silent during church meeting. But of more importance is the fact that they are not permitted to teach in local churches. Now, this interpretation may appear not to be supported by the context of instruction, because the speaking that the apostle had been dealing with in this 14th chapter had involved primarily speaking in tongues and prophesying. However, we should note, though, that the apostle did not abandon the idea of teaching, because he focused on speaking in tongues up and prophesying. We say this because teaching is part of worship service, as we may gather from the passage we've already studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of this must be done for the strengthening of the church. See, the expression word of instruction is translated from a Greek word, didache, that has the basic meaning of teaching. So it is more likely that the prohibition against speaking the apostle had in mind involves primarily the teaching of the word of God. Furthermore, that the apostle would have meant that women were not permitted to teach in a local church is supported in the passage that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveyed clearly that women are not to teach God's word in local churches. And I'm referring to the declaration in the passage that I previously cited and said I will come back to, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. First Timothy, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It reads, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Just remember when I started the introduction, I said, you either believe the Bible or you don't. Some say, well, yeah, we see this passage, but now Paul was talking about something else. It doesn't apply to us. Really. See, that's the problem that we're running into today. And no wonder Christianity is in such a low state of prestige, so to say, because the unbelievers are seeing the hypocrisy of all that we do or say. Anyway, here though, the verbal phrase "must be silent" of verse 12. It's literally to be in quietness. To be in quietness. Thus, it will be easier then, using the literal translation, to recognize that the same Greek word used in verse 11 of this 1 Timothy, that is used in verse 12. Same. See, the word submission in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 11, is translated from a Greek noun that is related to the Greek verb that we'll get to later, that is translated to be in submission in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 that we're studying. Same very related words. And so the similar concepts are found then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, and in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, support our assertion that part of the apostle's explanation of what he meant by women being silent in local churches include they are not teaching in local churches. Now again, people again want to rebel against God's word. Therefore we have women pastors. I don't know how you be a pastor and not teach. But it's a case. I mean, that's something, it boggles my mind that people can see that. I remember I mentioned this briefly last week, must have been about a few weeks ago. And I was listening to some issue that was being said, I think it was in the PBS or something, about a woman that's. They allowed them for being whatever elevated as bishop or whatever. And the person talking with this woman, interviewing her, kept referring to say, well, but what do you say about those who say the Bible says this, 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 this? She never answered that question. She ignored it. And just tells her how what a wonderful thing that the church has evolved. And I just shook my head. Evolved? What does that mean? So the church wasn't what God wanted it to be. We're just growing. We're evolving. No. Everything about the church is fixed in the Bible. It's not a matter of evolving. It should be a matter of interpreting what is there correctly. And if we do, and in this particular passage of 1 Timothy, one of the amazing things, like when we study, there's no problem in the Greek. It's as plain as it can come. And yet people have to find a way to run around that. Again, like I said, that blows my mind. I don't know if they have fear of God and His word, as some of us do. I don't know. But anyway, the point remains that here is instruction that supports what we're dealing with. So in any case, the apostle continued though his explanation using a statement that contrasts with what he had already stated by beginning the next clause with the word "but" in the NIV of the last clause. Go back to where we studied the last clause of verse 34. The very first word in the Greek of that is word but. Now the word but here is translated from a Greek particle that primarily is used to indicate a difference with or contrast to what precedes. In effect, it is used to express contrast between an immediate clause and the one preceding it, so that it may be translated on the contrary, or rather. Now the word may also mean indeed, to indicate a contrastive emphasis between what follows and what preceded. Does Apostle Paul use the word when he communicated or he preceded in his communication to the fact that the Corinthians were not ready to receive advanced doctrines since the time he taught them fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith? They have not advanced anywhere, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. It reads, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Not every Christian can, like I always say, it's commendable that we have a group that can sit and hear for 2 hours. Take it to other people, they can get it. They say, you mean you all sit for 2 hours in church? Yeah. But it's not for everyone. That's just the way it is. And some of you also have said that, you visited and known that you can't even sit for 10 minutes to go through what some of them go through. Anyway, but the point is, there are many Christians that are not ready for some kind of teaching. They're not ready. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Anyway, when the word that we're looking at is used in connection with a command, it may mean now or then, as the word is then used or translated in the instruction given to wife regarding her husband in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. It is now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Not some things, everything. Now, some English versions, though, began this verse 24 with the conjunction but. Now, interestingly, the translators of the International Standard Version began with the word indeed, which is a permissible translation of the Greek word when a contrast is to be made in an emphatic manner or a strong alternative is to be suggested. Now, this aside, though, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, the apostle used it as a marker of emphatic contrast. Since the preceding sentence, they say, they are not allowed to speak, involves a strong emphasis because of the Greek word that we indicated is a strong negative. Now, to leave no doubt then that the apostle contrasts what he said next with what preceded, we may translate then our Greek particle as on the contrary. That's how to begin the last clause of verse 34. On the contrary, that's one way to do it. To be sure that the readers understand that the apostle meant that women should not ever speak in terms of teaching and participating in public discussion regarding the church affairs during church meetings, the apostle indicated no action is to be expected from the women in the conditions he specified. So he wrote next then when he says, but must be in submission. They are not supposed to talk. They are supposed to be in submission. Now, literally, the Greek reads, But let them be subjected, as the law also says. Anyway, there is more though to this sentence of 1 Corinthians 14:34. And if the Lord will so, we will examine further the sentence in our next study. Well, time is over, so let me end by reminding you of a simple message of this section, which is women should be silent in church meetings. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or someone over on the internet. You're a religious person. In fact, some people have commended you for being such a religious person. You're a good person, as they see you. You have been commended. You have even been baptized. You may have walked the aisle, as people say. You may have prayed what they call the sinner's prayers. Now, all of those don't make you a Christian. That means you're saved. Now, here's the fact. If you die without being transformed, without regeneration, you are dying and you're going to hell straight. So God loves you. That's why you're hearing this. He declared his love to you in action, because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all his glory to come down to this planet. He can mingle with sinful people like you and me. What a torture it must have been for him to live among sinful people like us. Yes, he endured all this because he wanted to give us eternal life. He did miracles, he taught everything to prove that he is the Son of God. And we rejected him. He could have said, "I am done with you all. You all go to hell. I want to save you from, but you don't want to go there." He didn't do that. He endured all the cursing, the slapping around. And finally, when he was led to Golgotha, laid on that ground, nailed on that cross, hand and foot, as painful as it was, he never made a sound, never said a thing. No doubt he was in excruciating pain of the type we can imagine. That was nothing compared to the last 3 hours on that cross when the Son of God began to bear the penalty of our sins. It was so unbearable. He let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's because the Father turned his back, so to say, on the Son, bearing my sins and your sins on that cross. The Holy Spirit, who has sustained him, who has been in fellowship with him throughout his ministry on this planet, turned his back because he was bearing your sin and my sin. Those 3 hours were so painful. That's why he made out that cry. And those 3 hours is an indication of what hell will be like. To have nothing to do with God for all eternity. The Son of God, the perfect God-man, couldn't endure for 3 hours. It was so painful that he had to let out that cry. So, he did that because he paid for your sins of my sins. And said it's finished. He paid it all. But once he has done that, there's only one thing left. And that is, what do you think about our Jesus? That determines where you spend eternity. And the Bible says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a command. If you believe in him, you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he was crucified, was buried, rose again the third day, now in heaven. If you believe these facts, no matter how sinful you have been, doesn't matter how horrible a life you have led, your sins will be completely wiped clean, given a clean slate, and you will be qualified by
the work of Christ on the cross to be with God forever. You will receive His righteousness. You will receive eternal life, both of which you must have to spend eternity with God. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't really care, or I'm such, I don't really need it, my friend, let me tell you, the horror of hell is unimaginable. And that's what you're caught in. So believe in Him and escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to come to know and understand Your Word and accept them, apply them in everyday movement of our lives. This is our request in Christ's name.